It is a blessing to be with you all. This congregation holds a special place in my heart. And this is where I came in to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Of course, it wasn't literally here. It was in a different building, but very grateful for the church's ministry. There are other reasons I'm thankful for the congregation. The congregation's ministered to one of my brothers and to my parents, and that's been a tremendous encouragement as well. Also can say that your pastor had probably as much influence as anybody in my own decision to go into the ministry myself, having been one of the pastors over in Bloomington for about 7 years. And then one other thing I thought I should mention now is just how much we appreciated your putting Bob and Lynn on loan for us last spring and allowing them to come over and minister to us twice a month during the spring semester this year. That was a real blessing for the congregation and for me personally. So I'm very grateful for you all, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to minister among you. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. I've been, last year, went through the many of the parables of the Bible in my preaching in Bloomington. And so today, in both this service and the afternoon service, we're going to look at a couple parables. Both of them are very short. One of the things we learned is that there's quite a variety of parable types. And the ones we look at today are fairly short. But these beautiful and helpful pictures of things that Jesus paints for us to help us understand eternal truth. And hopefully this morning we'll see Jesus uses a couple of analogies to help us understand what it means to be one of his disciples. Let's read now from God's word. I'm going to read from the New King James Version this morning. This is the word of God. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Well, reading the newspaper in Bloomington, Indiana is quite an adventure. I started taking a subscription to the paper because I felt like as a pastor, I ought to at least have an idea what's going on in the community. And I can say that while Bloomington is geographically located in southern Indiana, it is culturally and politically located maybe in the San Francisco Bay Area or something akin to that. I was interested not long ago in reading an article in our religion section, and that's another story, what finds its way into our religion section. But they had an article in there by a PCUSA pastor who's from somewhere around in the area. And for some reason, from time to time, he gets us an article in there. And the article was purporting to be a defense of the Christian faith, why this man was a Christian. And this is going to be apologetics. Okay, good. I want to see what he has to say. And he started out by saying that Christianity is profoundly unique among all the religions. I thought, well, that's hopeful. It's not just one of many. It's unique. But unfortunately, as he went on, he said that what made Christianity unique is the fact that its founder, Jesus Christ, died at a young age. That's different than all the other major religions. And so as he went through the article, he said Jesus' death at a young age wasn't to take away our sins. That's not what it was for. But it's to show us, and I now quote, even in the depths of failure, loss, and death, God is ultimately able to make good on lives of compassion and faithfulness. And if you need a translation there, I think what he was getting at was that this young, tragic death of Jesus is able to inspire us, right, to be good, compassionate people. And that was the idea. I recently received a mailing from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals lamenting this very fact that so many people, millions of people in our country, will be in churches, ostensibly Christian churches, in which they will never hear about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And they'll never hear what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a sad fact. Well, we have here in our text Jesus telling a little parable here in which he emphasizes something important about what it means to be one of his disciples. Now, this parable comes in the context of what commentators call the travel narrative that starts in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sort of commits himself to moving relentlessly toward Jerusalem and his crucifixion. And so from chapters 9 through much of chapter 19, Jesus is moving around. He's teaching and he's ministering and he's gaining quite a following. And we saw that in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. So he's got this large crowd, but this crowd doesn't really understand what it means to follow Jesus, to be one of his disciples. And so he tells them this parable to help them understand that being a Christian means counting the cost and giving up your life for Jesus Christ. Counting the cost and giving up your life for Jesus Christ. But we can only do that because Jesus Christ counted the cost and gave up his life for us. And I hope that as we look at this portion of Scripture together, we'll see that how this comes out in the text. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that being a Christian means being willing to give up everything for Jesus. We see this in verses 25 through 27. He has this large crowd and he confronts them, telling them in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we know Jesus is not saying to them, the way you serve me is to literally hate your loved ones, so that if you're married, you need to go get a divorce. If you have children, you need to abandon them in order to follow me. That's not what Jesus is saying. This is a figure of speech in which two things are compared so that we understand priorities. We read earlier in the service from Matthew 10, verse 37, where Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we find similar language to this in other places in the New Testament. Paul, writing in Romans 9:13, he quotes from Malachi there, but says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Of course, he's getting at the idea there that he put his covenant love on Jacob. There's a special priority there in terms of his relationship with Jacob. And we know that elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, he affirms our need to love our neighbor, to love even our enemy, and of course, to love our parents. He's not asking us to hate our relatives. He's asking us to love him more. And I think this is still very challenging. Now, a number of you are here who don't belong here in one sense. You know, you're visitors from all over the place. But what brought you together? Your family, your love for your family. And I would say that this is one of the highest loves we have. It's difficult. And Jesus has in view here not a dysfunctional family. He has in view here the best that family can be. Sort of like what you all have gotten to experience. And he's saying even in that best situation, your love for your family must come after your love for Jesus Christ. And that is not easy to do. J.C. Ryle says it this way: we must choose rather to displease those we love most upon the earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. Jesus asks absolute allegiance from his people. And sometimes this is very difficult. Sometimes your family may want you to go to a picnic instead of the worship service at church, or to join them in some activities that you're not so sure you want your children involved in. And there are many ways in which your allegiance to Christ can be tested by your family. We have a new family in our congregation. The mother wants to come. She wants to bring her many children, but the father doesn't want them involved in church. And how does that work out? Where is our allegiance? Well, Jesus intensifies this claim that he makes on our lives because he says not only do we love him more than our families, we must also love him more than our own lives. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, where he's talking about the marriage relationship and the need for the husband to love the wife as his own flesh, says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And this is, in fact, the natural response. We protect our bodies. We care for ourselves. We do what is in our own best interest. And Jesus is saying you must put your interests behind his interests. And he says it even more graphically in verse 27, where he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot, is not able to be my disciple. Now, sometimes we talk about bearing a cross as if it means sort of dealing with a special challenge that I have. You know, I've got a large nose and I've had to bear that cross throughout my life, right? And people speak that way about bearing a cross. But of course, Jesus' audience wasn't going to understand it that way. This would be much more akin to us thinking about undergoing a lethal injection or going to the electric chair. Only it's far worse than that, isn't it? Because when we execute criminals, we try to do it in the most painless way possible. But crucifixion was a form of execution that was torture first. It was maximum pain. And when Jesus says, bear your cross, he's saying, give up your life, die. Die for me. The most famous and well-known portion of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion isn't a treatise on predestination. In fact, this little portion of the Institutes was taken out and published separately. Sometimes it's called the Golden Booklet of the Christian Life, but Calvin called it in the Institutes the sum of the Christian life, the denial of ourselves. That's what he said the essence of being a Christian was, denying ourselves for the sake of Christ. It's not a matter of feeling inspired by a man who died a martyr. It's a matter of giving my life for a living Savior. A living Savior. Jesus is telling us here, His claims on our lives are absolute. You want to follow him, you must give up your life. Well, he says, secondly, here in verses 28 to 32, that those who want to be Christians, who want to follow him, must count the cost before they do that. A movie that was popular when I was young was about these group of misfits that joined the army. And in an early scene in the movie, they're all around in a circle explaining why they joined the army. And it comes to this one guy who's sort of heavyset, and he says, "Well, I heard you got this great 6-week weight reduction program, and I thought that I'd join up so I could lose some weight and get fit." Right? You're saying, "You've got major problems coming, pal," because that's not what the army's about. You don't sign up for something like that without understanding what you're getting into. And so Jesus says, being a Christian involves total sacrifice, and then he tells them to count the cost and to determine if they're prepared to make such a sacrifice. And this is where we use two brief analogies, two sort of parables to make the point. The first one you see in verse 28, "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" And here the idea is probably an agricultural metaphor. Sometimes they would build these structures where they could, and the bottom floor would serve as a barn where they could house equipment and things like that. And then on top you could stand and look out over your vineyard or whatever it was to make sure that things were in order. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. And of course we know when someone builds something, I hope when you build something, you don't just show up with a couple boards, a hammer, and some nails and just start having at it. And it's not going to be very productive, is it? Usually there's a plan. There are sometimes drawings. If it's a very large project, there are permits to be had. Sometimes if a person is doing job for somebody else, there are estimates that are made. Very precise figuring that is done. Our kids' Christian school is in the process of an addition. You know, and this is going to take years to get through all the planning and preparation in order to build. And Jesus is saying that kind of approach is necessary when we get to consider what it means to follow him. And similarly, in verse 31, he says, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And now we're talking about something where the stakes are even higher. It's not just money and materials and time. It's people's lives that are at stake. And what king would go into war when he had absolutely no opportunity to win that war? It would be gross foolishness. So then how ridiculous is it to claim to follow Christ, but have not seriously considered what it means to follow Christ? This is what Jesus is telling these people. Again, I quote here from J.C. Ryle. "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial." And oh, how we are tempted to do the cheap and easy work of outward religion that doesn't touch the heart and that doesn't bend its will to Christ's will precisely at the point where we don't want to obey. If somebody asks you if your dog is trained, how do you know if the dog is well trained? It's not if the dog comes over when I'm holding a biscuit in my hand, right? It's if the dog does what I want it to do when the dog wants to do something else. For example, when a rabbit is running past the dog. This is the issue here. Following Christ means we obey him exactly at the point where we don't want to obey him. And submitting our will to his will. What a radical approach Jesus has to his evangelism here. He tells people the truth. You know, can't you just hear it now? "Jesus, what are you doing? Don't say that. The people aren't going to come if you tell them. They've got to give up their lives to follow you. Jesus would have been a lousy megachurch pastor in America. You see, his priority is sincerity. It's not numbers. In some parts of the world, people understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. Because if you're in a Muslim land and you decide to be baptized as a Christian, you may have just signed up for mutilation, becoming utterly estranged from your family and loved ones, death. It's a real situation. They have to count the cost. And we may not be in that kind of dire predicament in our country, but yet there are real costs. And Christ says he wants to have your heart. You need to know that, and you need to tell other people that as well. Don't lie to people about what it means to be a Christian. Tell them the truth. And what's encouraging is God will bless his church despite that fact. I was fascinated last April. We had a little insert in our bulletin. We get, I don't know if you guys get the church around the world insert that gives you sort of highlights that are going on and the advancement of the gospel around the world. There was a little article entitled "Study Finds Few Millennials Interested in Religion." Now, millennials are people born between 1980 and 2000, in that generation. And this study said 65% of them rarely or never attend church. But listen to this analysis as to why. One of the factors why millennials have no interest in church. The article said millennials tend to be a high commitment generation, and they see most of what takes place in churches as low commitment. So they are not interested. What a sad commentary on the church. Listen to what Jesus says. The church is the definitional high commitment institution. And isn't it fascinating when the church has lowered the bar so that being a Christian means virtually nothing? People say, why bother? Jesus tells us to count the cost. He also tells us here, thirdly, in this parable, that failure to count the cost and to pay the price will be catastrophic. It's even worse than whatever it is Jesus asks you to give up for him. We see this in verses 34 to 35. Jesus says in verses 29 to 30 what happens to the man who doesn't finish his project. After he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." It's public humiliation. What would happen to the king who went into battle and got absolutely wiped out simply because he hadn't planned? Absolute humiliation. And in the ancient Near East, humiliation, shame is something that is a big deal. And so if you started to build something and there left it, it stood as a monument to your foolishness that you'd started a project you didn't have the resources to finish. But Jesus says in verses 34 and 35 in a sort of different way, something very striking about those who do not count the cost and pay the price. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is he saying there? The whole purpose of salt is to have flavor. And if the salt doesn't fulfill the purpose for which it exists, it's worthless. It's not even fit for the compost pile. But recognize here, Jesus is talking about people, human beings, men and women and children who are called by the name of Christ, but who are not prepared to pay the price. That's who he's calling flavorless salt. And this is a profound warning to us. following Jesus costs a lot. It costs everything. But refusing to follow Jesus or pretending to follow Jesus is even more costly. Because as Jesus says here, it leads to eternal judgment. And isn't that what Jesus talks about other places, where he says at the end there will be people who say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not serve you?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Outwardly you conformed, but you did not give up your life to serve me." About a week ago, I met with a young man who has been attending our church sort of sporadically, and trying to press him on kind of taking the next step in his level of involvement. And he told me that, he had this and that thing he was thinking about. And finally, I was trying to pin him down and I said, what does being a Christian mean to you? What does that mean? And he said, "Well, frankly, I'm confused." And the reason he's confused is because other men in his life, at his place of work, who claim to be Christians, do not live in any way that's discernible from people who are not Christians. "I don't know what it means to live like a Christian, because I see what you people at church do and how committed to serving Christ you are, but there are other people in my life who claim to be Christians and it doesn't seem to affect their lives at all. What does it mean to be a Christian?" This is all too common a problem. Those who claim to follow Christ have not counted the cost and are not paying the price. And God is going to get you if you are in that category. You cannot fool God. You can fool the rest of us, but you cannot fool God. Do not be a superficial follower of Christ. If you fail to count the cost and pay the price, it will be more costly than you can imagine. But really, the reason Jesus is telling this parable, and this gets us to our main point here, is that he wants us to count the cost and to pay the price because he counted the cost and paid the price for you. He's not telling this parable because he wants to scare people away. His purpose is to encourage them to come to him with their eyes open to what being a Christian really means. And he wants his followers to serve him wholeheartedly. See, half-hearted soldiers are worthless when the shooting starts in a battle. There is a well-known saying that a distracted soldier is a dead soldier. And so we see in verse 33 what Jesus is driving at. He says, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Can't do it. He wants people. He wants disciples prepared to give all that they have. He wants men like Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his own son at the command of God. He wants men like Moses, who left the luxury of Pharaoh's palace in order to suffer with God's people. He wants women like Rahab, who risked her life to help the people of God. He wants young men like David, who were willing to fight a giant for the sake of vindicating God's name. He wants young girls like Esther, who put her life on the line for the sake of her people. He wants mothers like Mary, who sacrificed her own happiness to bear and raise the Savior. He wants men like his disciples who left everything in order to follow him. The Bible is full of the kinds of people that Jesus is talking about here. How do we become those kinds of people? Because that's not who we are by nature. That's not who we are. We won't give up our lives to serve Christ. Well, we do it the same way that these Bible characters did it, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who counted the cost and paid the price for sinners like you and me. And what did it cost Jesus Christ to redeem you? He left heaven. He became a human being. He had to be hungry and tired and cold and dirty and all those things that the Son of God doesn't have to be. He suffered all the agonies of being a human being in this fallen world. He was betrayed by his friends. He was handed over and misjudged and publicly defamed, stripped naked and humiliated before the world, tortured to death and killed. And none of that was a surprise to him. You wonder why he was crying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He knew what was going to happen when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. He is the one who counted the cost, and what a cost it was. And he willingly paid that price so that people like us, who have no interest in anything other than our own self-interest by nature, could be redeemed, could be saved from our sins, could be enabled to give our lives to serve him. Jesus is the man who built the tower. What does the scripture tell us? He's building the church. He's the foundation. And he's still building. And Jesus is the man who went to war, isn't he? He went head to head with Satan and defeated him and was victorious. And it's in Jesus that people like us are able to give our lives, to count the cost, and to give our lives to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Last year, I was coming home from the airport. We have a shuttle service that runs between Bloomington and the airport in Indianapolis. And you can meet some interesting people on the airport shuttle, I found. And I was driving back, and the shuttle was full, so I was sort of pressed right against the guy, and, you know, what are you going to do? So you start talking to him. And here it turns out this man was relocating from California because his granddaughter had been accepted to study with one of the IU School of Music professors. I think she was a violinist. So this girl, not even a teenager, was moving halfway across the country, and her whole family was uprooting and relocating to accommodate this girl being able to study, to be a disciple of this music professor. And I wonder sometimes about people in the church. We act like being a disciple of Jesus, we're sort of doing Jesus a favor. That somehow he needs us. We have people willing to disrupt their entire lives in order to study under a music teacher. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. He wants to disrupt your life. He wants you to live for him. You can't do that on your own. But because Christ counted the cost and paid the price, you can, by his grace, trust him and in faith. Follow where he's leading you. Do that. Do what he's calling you to do, because Jesus Christ paid the price for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that in our comfortable form of Christianity in our country, it's quite easy to be confused about what you're asking of us. Lord, your word makes it clear that you're asking for our very lives, that all of our priorities, all of our time, And our attention has to be oriented around a love for you that comes first. And Lord, you know that's not in our nature. But God, how we thank you that Jesus Christ left heaven and paid the price so that people like us could be redeemed from our sin, from our selfishness, could have the Holy Spirit working in us to enable us to give up our own claims on our lives, to follow after Jesus. We need your help, and we pray that you would give us a greater filling of your Spirit, that we might live for Christ and to do that joyfully and to do that purposefully by his Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 111a. This psalm, again, as a number of the others we've sung this morning, speaks about praising God with our whole heart. Oh, praise the Lord with all my heart. Thanks to the Lord I'll bring together with the upright ones and in their gathering. And as you look through the psalm and as we sing it, you notice that we give to the Lord our all. But why is that? Stanza 2, the works accomplished by the Lord are very great. They're very great in might. It's because of his work that we're able to give him our hearts. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 111a together.